couple of Sundays ago, we were looking at the story of Moses and the burning bush. And we weren't just looking at the story because it's a great story. It is a great story. But we were trying to learn from Moses and the burning bush how to recognize when God is speaking. We talked about that for two or three Sundays. There's hardly anything in life more important than learning to recognize God's voice and knowing how to respond properly when He is speaking to us, when He is working in us and drawing us to Him. And so we spent a good bit of time there around the burning bush with Moses. And now, today in chapter 14, we have skipped. Well, we were in chapter 3 with the burning bush, and now we're in chapter 14. So we have fast-forwarded, not just through some pages of the Bible, but we fast-forwarded through some important events that lasted a number of months in the story of God delivering the Israelites from Pharaoh and from Egypt. What did we miss? Well, we missed all those trips that Moses made into Pharaoh's court. All the times that Moses and Aaron stood boldly in spite of their fear and nerves, stood before the man who with one motion of his hand could have had their heads lopped off their body. And they boldly said, "The God of the Hebrews says, let my people go. Let them go and worship me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "You betcha. Y'all take off. Take as much time as you need." Not hardly, right? In fact, he stubbornly refused time and time again. In spite of the 10 plagues that came upon the land of Egypt, and not only were the plagues themselves miraculous and powerful, but in the process of the judgment of God coming upon the land through those plagues, and all the Egyptians and all the land of Egypt suffered except where the Hebrews were. They were spared all of that torment, all of that hardship, all of the things that God was using to judge Pharaoh and the land. It did not come upon the Hebrew people. And so, of course, the 10th plague, the worst one, was the night the death angel came over the land, and the firstborn of every family of people and animals died in the night, except those homes where the blood was over the door frame, the blood of the Lamb, according to God's instructions. And that's what came to be known as the Passover, because the death angel passed over those homes. He didn't stop and visit the homes that had the blood on them. Aren't you thankful for the blood of the Lamb? Amen. That event became so significant for generations of Hebrew and Israelite people, and also for Christian people, for followers of Jesus. And now, after all of that, and finally Pharaoh said, "Okay, you can go." Here in chapter 14, they finally get to leave Egypt and start their journey across the wilderness. And their coming out of the land of Egypt is what is known as the Exodus. That's where we get the name for the second book of the Bible. The Exodus was them coming out, God bringing them out of the land of Egypt. They're leaving the land of slavery and heading to the land of promise. And the next several chapters, really from where we are today on through at least chapter 20, are very powerful chapters, very pivotal in the way things unfolded for the people of Israel. And they started to learn, in the process of all this, they started to learn who God was and what He was like. It would be hard to exaggerate what a drastic change was coming for these people. For 400 years, all their ancestors and the current generation, all they had ever known was servitude and slavery. They didn't know anything about having a land of their own. They didn't know anything about having a will of their own, the ability to choose, make decisions for themselves or their family. They were always doing what they were told. And their identity came to be known by their hardship. You know anybody like that? Their whole identity is wrapped up in their difficulties, rather than as being the person that God created them to be, who's having some difficulties. If you allow your difficulties and the challenges that you face to overwhelm you, and if you fall into despair instead of living the walk of faith, then you can allow your hardships to become your identity. God doesn't intend for life to be lived that way. He intends for your identity to be in Him. And when your identity is in Him, then you look to Him to overcome all the hardships that you face. They didn't know anything about living that way, and they really didn't know anything about this God that was delivering them. They had heard stories. I mentioned this several times as we talked about Moses in the burning bush. The Hebrews had heard stories that had been passed down through oral traditions for generations. But they didn't have the Bible. They didn't even have Genesis, y'all. They sure didn't have Exodus. They were living Exodus. They didn't even have Genesis. And they just heard some stories about the God of their father, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, generations ago. But they had never seen His work. They had never seen His power firsthand, and they had never known the experience of being led by Him personally. And so all of this, was it a great adventure? You bet it was. But was it something entirely foreign to anything they'd ever known in their life experiences? Yes, it was. And so, like as human nature, they started to make some assumptions about God. They started to make some assumptions. If He is a good and powerful God who's demonstrated His power through all these plagues, then how could He let His people endure troubles and dangers and griefs and tests? Their reasoning would naturally lead them to think, if God is all powerful, if He can oppress the Egyptians, then we can now that we're delivered from that, we can expect Him to take care of all of our wants and desires just as we define them. And so, in that regard, they are not unlike us. We expect God to just take care of everything we want and everything we need just the way we expect it to be. But you know, God doesn't work that way, does He? He works with us the same way He worked with them, which was to show them what they needed and lead them a step at a time. They wanted to know more than what they got. But they didn't get but one step at a time. That's why it's called a life of faith, y'all. That's why we don't just see the big picture and then decide, okay, I want to follow God to that destination. No, that's not the way He operates, because He knows us too well. Too many of us would not choose that destination, but we can choose to follow Him one step at a time. So all these things were just going to be brand new for them. The kind of life that you're accustomed to, knowing and relating to the one true God, was something they'd never imagined. All they'd ever grown up around was the multiple little idols of the Egyptians, but this was new and mighty and exciting and terrifying all at the same time. And their experiences that we're about to look at today and over the next few weeks, their experiences are very important for us. This is not just a history lesson, because what they went through, as much as they needed to be delivered from slavery in Egypt. What they went through was really hard. Really hard. And they saw the mighty hand of God. But even in the midst of all that, they were faced with trials and difficulty. And so it begs the question for us today, when you're trying to follow God, and it seems like life is getting harder and harder instead of better, what do you do? How do you survive and remain faithful when you're doing all you know to do to follow Him, but it just seems to be getting harder? So, is something wrong when life is that way? The good news is that according to the Word of God, He makes a way every time. No matter how hard, no matter how drawn out or extended the challenge may be in your life, God makes a way every time. Now, let's look at our scripture passage. I ask you to turn to Exodus 14, right? I actually want to start reading one paragraph above that in verse 20 of chapter 13. Let's start there. After leaving Succoth, they camped at Etham by the edge of the desert. By day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so that they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. Now, why do you think I wanted to start in that paragraph? Because it is crucial to know that God was right before them, leading them every step. In the cloud by day and the fire by night, you know, it wasn't two clouds. It wasn't a day cloud and a night cloud, right? It was just the cloud of His presence. And in the sunlight, it appeared as a cloud. And in the dark of night, there was the glow of a fire within that would light their way and reveal the presence and the power of God in the pillar of fire. You know that this is an early expression of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the people of God. The Spirit of God inhabited that space of the cloud and the smoke, and He was right there with them at all times. Let's keep reading in chapter 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp near Pi Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea." Now, before I read any further, I want you to realize that God had already led them specifically to where they were when He said, "Turn back." You can see that in verse 17 of chapter 13. When Pharaoh let the people go, He didn't lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. God said if they face war, they might change their minds, return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert toward the Red Sea. And the Israelites went up out of Egypt armed for battle. So they had gone to the location where God led them. And then He says, "Turn back, go this other way." They are to encamp by the sea directly opposite Baal-Zephon. Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, but I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. So the Israelites did this. Now, God is about to do something amazing. He's already done some pretty amazing things through the plagues, but He's about to do something on behalf of the Hebrews, on behalf of the Israelites, to glorify Himself in the process. Now, before we just dive in real deep, I want us to look at that 1 Corinthians passage. It's going to be helpful to understand what Paul wrote about this. This passage that we're in Exodus, Paul wrote about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 to Christians in the city of Corinth. Are you there? Say, "Yes, preacher, I'm there." Oh, thank you, both of you. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul writes to the Christians in Corinth, "I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ." Don't miss that line. It's very important. The rock was Christ. "Nevertheless," verse 5, "God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert." Keep reading. "Now, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it's written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel." Verse 11, "These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it." Now, don't be surprised if I get back to this passage of Scripture in a few weeks, because there's some mighty stuff here that I can't preach today. But we do need to keep in mind, as we look at the experience of the Israelites, I want you to keep these things in mind. Verses 1 through 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, tell us that the Israelites were following God. Right? They were following the cloud. Jesus was accompanying them in the rock. They were following God, but when the hardships came, they did not respond well. They responded with very little faith, very little obedience, in spite of the fact that they were following God. Now, I cannot hurry past this, y'all. It's disturbing to me to think that I could be living a life that in general is a life of following Jesus, which is what they were doing. Jesus was the rock. The Holy Spirit was in a cloud. They were following where He led. It disturbs me that in general I can be living a life that is following Jesus and still be making choices that are displeasing to Him. But that's exactly what Paul was saying. He said, we must be careful that we don't do the things that the Israelites did. And what did they do? Verse 7, don't be idolaters as some of them did. Verse 8, we should not commit sexual immorality as they did. Verse 9, we should not test the Lord as they did. And verse 10, we should not grumble as some of them did. Do you realize that grumbling is in the same category of sin as idolatry and sexual immorality and testing the Lord? Y'all, that's strong stuff. God wants us to look at Him with hearts and eyes of faith, and not just to follow Him in a general direction, but to live our lives making choices that are pleasing to Him. And so Paul says, they, the Israelites, became examples for us. And he so feels so strongly about it that he repeats it. He says it in verse 6 and again in verse 11, and their story serves as a warning for us. Many years ago, I heard a quote, and I don't know who to attribute it to other than to say it wasn't original with me, and you might have heard it before yourself. But it went like this. Some people never learn. Smart people learn from their mistakes. Wise people learn from the mistakes of others. You ever known anybody that just seemed like they're never going to learn? They keep repeating the same mistakes over and over and over again. I don't get that. I don't understand it. But I've known a lot of people in my life who just can't seem to learn. But I've also known some smart people who've made mistakes, but in the process of making mistakes, they said, that's not a good way to go. I'm going to learn from that, and I'm not going to go there again. And then the wise people are the ones who can see the mistakes that others are making and never go there in the first place. And so we want to be smart today. We want to be wise, and we want to try to learn from the mistakes of other people. Today, in the next couple of Sundays, we're going to be looking at the Israelites crossing the Red Sea and making their initial steps on that journey with the Lord. And we're going to try to learn some things. We're going to try to heed the warning that Paul says we must heed and avoid the same mistakes in our own lives. I'll tell you what I did. I think Paul's warning there that we just read in 1 Corinthians is so important that I have written that scripture passage in the margin of Exodus chapter 14, because every time I read Exodus 14, I want to have 1 Corinthians 10 in the back of my mind. You might want to do something like that as well, to write that scripture passage, the reference, in the margin of your Bible. As we look at these things and try to learn from the mistakes of the Israelites and see the glory of God in the process, we're going to use a tool to help us called the Red Sea Rules. Some of you have heard this book and heard of it and have read it. I came across it several years ago, and God has used it in my life. It's by Robert Morgan, and the subtitle says, 10 God-given strategies for difficult times. Now, we can't do 10 strategies today. We're just going to get to 2, all right? But you're going to be back next Sunday, right? Amen? If Jesus doesn't return first, and then it won't matter. When God leads, first of all, realize that He means for you to be where you are. When God is leading your life and it seems like things are getting harder and harder instead of better and better, and confusion and despair and dismay begin to set in, realize that God means for you to be in the place where He has led you to. And it is so obvious in Exodus chapter 14. We're finished in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, if you want to get back to Exodus 14. It is so obvious the way that chapter begins that God led their steps very specifically. And it wasn't easy to move that many people in that many different directions. But He was very specific about where He wanted them to be. So it was not an accident that they found themselves trapped between Pharaoh's army on one side and the Red Sea on the other side and hills on either side of that. You ever felt like you were between a rock and a hard place? Well, the Israelites were between a rock and a wet place, and they probably didn't even know how to swim. And not knowing God very well yet, no doubt they were dismayed. Why did God lead us here just to die? In fact, they said something to that effect. We would have been better off back in Egypt. Sometimes, child of God, sometimes God will lead you into difficulty in order to strengthen your faith and to show you more of Himself and His power. Why is that? Why does God lead us into difficulty? Because there are some facets of God that cannot be learned any other way. There are some things about him, there are some lessons that we desperately need to learn that cannot be learned when life is easy, when things are going smooth and all is well. There are things in life that simply we cannot grasp in times of abundance. In fact, what I have learned, and you know, in a couple of years, I will have been a follower of Jesus for 40 years. Some of you are thinking, he must have got saved before he was born. No, I really am that old. And what I've observed in all those years of following Jesus is that while we much prefer the times when the road is smooth and life is abundant, that the most valuable lessons of walking a spiritual path come to us not in those times of ease, but in the times of hardship. Now, do we have to enjoy that? Just because we recognize that truth, is it necessary for us to enjoy the hardship? No. But we do need to be able to appreciate the hard times for the value that they have in our life. Because God understands, and we need to understand, that in those hardest times, he can accomplish things in us and he can reveal himself to us in ways that we simply cannot grasp any other way. And so, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in everything give thanks. I don't have to be thankful for the hard things, but when I'm in the hard thing, I can still be thankful that God is working his good in my life. Amen? Can we at least come to appreciate these times for the value that they have in us? Scripture is clear. The same God who leads you in is going to lead you out. And if he leads you into a hard place, he has a purpose for you being there, and he's not going to leave you there forever. The same one who leads you in is going to lead you out. 1 Peter chapter 4. Peter jumps on this kind of thinking, the kind of thinking that it's supposed to be easy all the time. Listen to what he wrote in 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13. Dear friends, don't be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Paul says, it's not strange when hard times come to the life of a follower of Jesus. That, in fact, is the norm. You know, if you're really living for Jesus, there's no way life in this world could be easy. Why? Because the stream, the current, the flow of this world is in direct opposition to the flow of the family and the Spirit of God. We are not going the same way as the world. We're swimming, literally paddling upstream if we're following hard after God. And so there's no way life is going to be easy. Is it going to be blessed? Is it going to be abundant? Is it going to be fruitful? Is it going to be a time where we experience his goodness? Yes. But Jesus said, he told his disciples, the world hates me and they're going to hate you. And in the world, you're going to have tribulation. You're going to have an enemy. You're going to have somebody that's bearing down, nipping at your heels as you go. The only way to avoid that is to go with the flow of the world, y'all. And I don't want to go there. I don't want to go where they're going. Do you? God, help us. The problem is not that we're diametrically opposed to the way of the world. The problem is that we expect everything to be grand, in spite of the fact that we're diametrically opposed to the ways of the world. It's not a strange thing when life gets hard. But he says, this verse 13 is amazing. Y'all look at this again. Rejoice. I circle that word in my Bible. Rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed. See, the joy now in sharing in his sufferings leads to a time of overjoyed when his glory is revealed. In other words, we're paying some spiritual dues now in order to reap a spiritual blessing on the day when his glory is revealed. Listen to what Robert Morgan said about that. He said, Christians shouldn't be surprised when, in seeking to do God's will, we find ourselves trapped in painful, frightening, difficult, or even impossible situations. Life is hard, especially for Christians. We have a determined enemy seeking to devour us. In the world, Jesus warned, you will have tribulation. But then he added, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. God allows our faith to be tried, and he permits troubles to crowd into our lives. And sometimes they seem more than we can bear, but Christ can bear them. The first step toward the parted waters is to frequently remind ourselves that the Lord has either put us in this difficult place or has allowed us to be there for reasons perhaps only he knows. Now, I'm not a mind reader, but I know what some of you are thinking. Some of you are thinking, but Pastor, there have been times in my life that I got in a pickle, not because God led me there, but because I made a stupid choice. Because I made a sinful choice. I didn't end up somewhere because I was following God. I ended up somewhere because I was following sin and my fleshly desires. What if I get in a place like that? Well, the good news, and by the way, you're right. When you're making sinful choices, God didn't lead you there. But the good news is, repentance paves the way back. And even if God didn't lead you in there, he can lead you out still. Amen? All right, so realize that God means for you to be where you are. Secondly, be more concerned for God's glory than for your relief. Now, before I say anything else about this, I just need for that to sink in on you for a moment. I understand that when things are really hard, and especially when the hard part lasts a long, long, long time, it's hard to think about anything else other than something's got to give, something's got to get better. I've got to have some relief. I understand that. We love to come to church and sing about God's glory. We love to pray that God will be glorified in us. But seldom do we think that God getting glory from us will require any suffering or hardship on our part, or that it should. But look, in verse 3 and 4 and 5, God was saying, Pharaoh's going to think they're wandering around in confusion. I'm going to harden his heart. But look at that. Verse 4, but I will gain glory for myself, God says, through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. So God has led these people that he's just brought out of Egypt, and he's led them to a place where they are utterly helpless, trapped between the sea and the strongest army in the world at that time. And God says, I'm going to receive glory through Pharaoh, and the way he realizes that I am the one true God. You know, we read this story with the benefit of hindsight. What I mean by that is we know the end, right? We know that God parted the waters. We know they went across on dry ground. We know that Pharaoh and his chariots and soldiers all perished in the sea. We know that. So we're not worried for the Israelites, are we? No. But did they know what we know? No, y'all, they were living it. and they thought they were about to be dying it. It was real for them, and they were scared to death, and they felt hopeless. And so when you feel that way, you're in good company. You're in the company of a lot of people through the years that have cried out to God in desperation and said, God, if you don't help me, I'm sunk, literally. But in the process of crying out for help, in the process of feeling so much despair, we need to have the heart that says, God, not only do I cry out to you and ask for relief, not only do I cry out to you for help, but I believe that you're going to help, and I have a heart that says, I want you to be glorified in the way that my deliverance comes. And however it happens, whatever anxiety I must endure, you see, God being glorified through Pharaoh required a lot of anxiety for the Israelites, didn't it? Do you think God was up there wringing his hands saying, oh, what am I going to do? I got my people. I sent them down there by the sea, and then Pharaoh changed his mind and wants them back, and oh, now they're trapped. Do you think God sat on his holy throne and wrung his hands in despair? Not for a moment. He knew all along what he was going to do, and he knew all along the glory he was going to receive from it. So while we are here wringing our hands in despair, we can look up to a God who has the plan and has the power to make it happen and say, God, glorify yourself even through this dark, hardest time of my life. Be glorified in me. Let me respond with faith. Let me look to you and cry to you in such a way that I am more concerned for your glory than I am for my relief. Often your opportunity to give God glory is not going to look like a worship service. It's not going to look like a prayer time. It's going to involve some anxiety on your part, and you need to be okay with that. Are you okay with that? If your opportunity to give God glory requires some anxiety on your part, are you okay with that? I tell you, a lot of Christians are not okay with that. They get mad at God. They get frustrated with God. They get tired of waiting, and they try to open doors on their own, in their own strength, at their own time. That's not a part of God's plan. What appeared to Pharaoh and to other people as confusion was just the people of God obeying God. And sometimes your obedience is not going to make sense to other people. God sent them here, then he sent them here and here and here, and Pharaoh thought they're wandering in confusion. I've got them right where I want them. And they were just going where God sent them. Sometimes in the process of you taking a step at a time, walking in the way that God leads you, people are going to look at you and say, why are you doing that? Why are you going there? Why don't you wise up? And in your heart, you're going to be thinking, I know it doesn't make sense, but I'm trying my best to be wise and follow God as he leads me. And I know that the God who led me in is going to lead me out. And he has a plan that's for my good and it's for his glory. And that's what I want more than anything else in my life. I'm going to tell you, to get to this place in your walk with Christ is a difficult step toward maturity in the faith. And there is a vast number of people who name the name of Christ who never get to this place in their maturity. Never. They never learn what God's wanting you to learn this morning. But when we seek his glory first, our relief is going to come. And it's going to be right on time, and it's going to be just the way it needs to be. The Lord intended from the beginning to gain glory for himself by snatching his people from the jaws of annihilation at the last moment. He never worried about the outcome, knowing he could provide an escape route at any time. God is faithful, affirms the Bible, and he will make a way of escape. Admittedly, the Lord doesn't always deliver us from our problems in the way we want him to. He does it his way, but in the long run, his way is always best, and it always leads to worship. We hear his voice in Psalm 50, verse 15, "Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me." You see, that's what our deliverance is about. It's not just about our relief. It's about us glorifying God. Psalm 136 was written hundreds of years after what we're reading about in Exodus chapter 14. David, when he wrote this psalm, he knew the end of the story like we do. He wasn't living it the way they were living it in Exodus chapter 14. And you know what? What was being remembered hundreds of years later was not the anxiety of the Israelites as they were trapped. What was being remembered was the glory of the Lord. You see, that's the thing that remains. That's the thing that lasts. Listen, read what David wrote about. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his mercy endures forever. To him who alone does great wonders, for his mercy endures forever. To him who divided the Red Sea in two, for his mercy endures forever. But overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea, for his mercy endures forever." You see, your goal in life and my goal in life needs to be that long after we are dead and gone, like these Israelites were long dead and gone when David wrote this, long after we're dead and gone, God will still be receiving glory from the way we walked with him through the hardest, darkest hours of our life. Amen? Oh, God, let it be. Let it be that when you lead, we will follow no matter where, no matter how hard it seems, no matter how confusing it may appear to others or even to us. God, let us follow in such a way that we're more concerned for your glory than our relief. And in the process of seeking your glory above all things, God, we find you in your richness and all your fullness. And we realize that where you led us and where you had us was really where we needed to be after all. God, we can't see that. We're in the middle of it. It's hard to see that because we can't see the end from the beginning. But we believe in a God who can see the end and the beginning and the middle. And your eyes are ever upon us. You never lose track of us, God. You never get too busy. You never have too many things that you're trying to juggle and keep up with. And you are just God. And that's exactly what we need. Because our lives are too big for us to manage. Only in trusting you, only in believing you, only in following you, and only in seeking your glory above all things do we find what a God you are. So, when you lead, oh God, help us to follow by faith with full assurance, even in the times of anxiety, even in the times when it's the hardest, with full assurance that the God who led us in, it's going to lead us out, and it's going to receive glory from our lives.